We've been going through a series looking at the book of Genesis for, not quite a year now, but we sort of do a chapter, do a chunk, and then we sort of take a little break and we come back to it. And we've been going through chapter 4 of the book of Genesis, the story of Cain and Abel and what happens after that famous story. I'm just going to reiterate the passage that we'll be looking at today. We're moving on a little bit today. Like, we spent a few weeks looking at the first few verses. And I hope you agree, there's just so much that you can draw out of such a short story. It's about 15, 16 verses. And yet it's got depths that speak, I think, to the very foundation of the human condition. But we'll get into that in just a second. So our text for today is this, in chapter 4 and verses 8 to 16. You remember they've brought a sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord has blessed and looked upon with favor upon Abel's sacrifice, but not looked upon Cain's sacrifice with favor. And Cain has been furious about this. Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let us go to the field." And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And we've spent a couple of weeks looking at what the Bible has got to say about that. And the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Today you have driven me away from the soil, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and anyone who meets me may kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. Whoever kills Cain will suffer a sevenfold vengeance." And the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who came upon him would kill him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The land of Nod has got nothing to do with feeling sleepy. Just want to point that out. Land of Nod means the land of wandering. He's a wanderer in the land of wandering. Okay, so the book of Genesis, as I've been sort of pointing out to you, there's been various ways that you can read the book of Genesis, various ways that people have read the book of Genesis, and various ways that people do read the book of Genesis. And, you know, who's right, who's wrong? Yeah, you can worry about that and look into that. My particular perspective, which I've been sharing with you in the hopes that you'll find it useful, is to see the book of Genesis as a book that is about human foundations, more than it's about human origins. So it's about foundational stories about human reality. And from the Bible's perspective, the most foundational thing that can be foundational to the human experience is the relationship with God. You know, the Bible doesn't have a kind of atheistic preconception, a kind of assumption like our modern world. Our modern world kind of assumes that there's nothing supernatural, no God, no nothing like that. And then trying to sort of bolt that on can feel a bit weird. But that's not the point of view of the Bible. The point of view of the Bible is that at the foundation of everything is our relationship with God. It's our reality with God. And that's why these stories are told in this way, to talk about that relationship with God. So I see this as being most usefully read as a book about human foundations rather than human origins, in the sense that it's about science or anthropology or biology or history or any of those things. It might be, but I just find that incredibly unlikely from a reading of the text. But, you know, other people read it differently. That's fine. We're all different. All part of life's rich tapestry, aren't we? Marvellous. Some richer than others, some... Is that the word? Tapestry than others. So, Cain and Abel, I believe, is presented to us as a foundational story about what it is to live in human relationship and relationship with God. And it's got all those elements that we've been going through piece by piece. And if you've missed any weeks, then I encourage you to go back and catch up with those, because it might help to put today into context. So as I started off by saying, it starts off with this recognition that sacrifice is somehow important. How we're going to live this life how we're going to thrive and prosper and grow and learn and develop in wisdom, there's going to be an element of sacrifice. I'm not going to repeat that. That was week one. You can go back and have a listen. But also, as we've looked through, when we make sacrifices, when we push on, when we try something, when we invest ourselves, our time, our resources into something, and we don't get what we feel we deserve, what we expect, what we thought we were going to get, that again, as a very fundamental human level, is an incredible problem. We experience that failure, we experience that rejection, as it seems, from the universe, from God, from whatever it might be. And as Cain, the temptation, as we've talked about, to descend into a destructive rage is an incredibly powerful destructive. You know, as I've said before, just let it all go to hell. Let's just, you know, throw it all up in the air. Walk away from it all. Be incredibly resentful. And as we talked about last week, and then the giving in to that destructive rage, which in this story results in that murderous act. But as Jesus says, even when you hate your brother, on some level you're engaging, or your sister, on some level you're engaging on that spectrum, that journey of murderous intent. Deathness, as we've talked about before, deathness is used throughout Genesis, and in fact throughout Scripture. The concept of death is used both literally, like, you know, when your heart stops beating and your brain stops functioning, and, you know, literal death. But it's also used spiritually so, so often. Like with Adam and Eve, you know, on the day that you eat of the fruit, you will die. And they didn't physically, biologically die on that day, but there was a deathness. And the Bible, and Genesis in particular, uses this idea of deathness to represent that brokenness in relationship between God, which ultimately leads to brokenness and deathness in every other sphere of life. So last week, we looked at that struggle that Cain was going through. We looked at how giving in to that kind of destructive beast, remember I said the word that's used there, you know, sin desires to have you. It desires to possess you. It's a very kind of animalistic sort of language, you know, kind of, it almost lusts after having, owning, possessing, destroying you. There's a sort of animalistic sense to it all. But the idea that we just give in to that is not a foregone conclusion. As we were exploring last week, we can resist that hungry beast. And we should resist that hungry beast. You know, things tend to work out better when you don't give in to the murderous rage. If you take nothing else from today, perhaps the most important thing you could take. We should resist. We can resist. There are always two paths. You know, the Bible, Jesus talks about a narrow way and a wide way, doesn't he? There's always two paths. There's always wisdom and there's foolishness. The Bible uses several different analogies and ways of exploring this choice that is set before us. There's always two ways we can go. And again, as we started to explore last week, we're not always going to go the right way. We're not going to get it 100% right. That's not what perfect, I talked a little bit about Matthew 5 last week and how Jesus uses this idea of perfect, but that's not what's being talked about. He's not talking about getting everything 100% right all the time and never making any mistakes. But the fact that we are not going to get it 100% right doesn't mean that we should be content with getting it 0% right. Am I right? I've used right a lot in one sentence. I'm going to move on. Right? All right? We're not going there. We are not doing the Michael Barrymore, okay? Resist that. So there's always two choices, and we can resist, and we should resist. We should aim. You know, Genesis always casts human beings. Remember, go back, listen to some of the previous sermons. You know, Genesis always casts human beings as significant, as important. God in chapter 1 creates us as co-rulers, co-shapers of creation. You know, we're going to have a role. We're going to be stewards. We're going to be looking after things. We have a responsibility and a significance and a role. So it's important how we act. It's important how we use that power. We should aim to do the right thing. We need to be in the fight. We need to be in the game. But Scripture from the very earliest chapters also makes it very clear that we're not going to win through in that fight all the time. We are going to get beaten down. We are going to fall. We are going to fail. We are going to fall over. In other words, We should never simply abdicate our responsibility using, you know, the fall or some sort of other theological thing as an excuse. Oh, well, it's not my fault, it's the fall. Not my fault, it's Adam and Eve's. You know, that's going to butter no parsnips, can I just say. So we should never simply use our fallenness as an excuse not to be in the game, not to be in the fight. Having said that, the fall is a thing. Our brokenness is a thing. It is a reality. You know, if you like, when God made, you know, in the story in chapter 2, where God makes a man from the dust of the earth, you know, the kind of natural order, and also the Spirit of God. And we never lose that connection with our dustness, if you like. We have that amazing Spirit of God within us, that life of God within us, but we also have the dustness of all created things. We fall short, in other words. We get it wrong. So how does Scripture square that circle? You know, the fact that we should be in the fight, we should resist, we should, you know, try and walk the true path, the right path, choose the right path, but at the same time, we're not going to get it right. And we are going to fall over. How does Scripture square the circle? Well, very simply, one of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture, grace. Grace is what squares the circle. It's an idea that is 100%, that is totally rooted in God, in the character of God, in the posture of God, and the action of God that we read about in Scripture. And I want to suggest, I hope, that you've experienced in your life too. Grace is 100% rooted in the movement of God that we see. We saw it in the story of Adam and Eve. God came into the garden. Now, we can probably assume that God had a fairly good idea of what happened. He is meant to be all-knowing, is he not? Does Scripture says he's all-knowing, he's all omnipresent, omniscient, all these clever words. But he still comes into the garden and says, "Where are you? Adam and Eve, where are you?" He comes looking for them. He gives them the opportunity to come to him, to confess. He knows what has happened, but he comes to them and he says, "Guys, where are you?" Have you ever had that experience with your kids? Crash, bang, wallop, screams. What happened? What, you know, there's that opportunity. You know, we're not shouting, we're not screaming, we're not punishing yet, but there's an opportunity to confess, to look, "Oh Lord, we have done the most horrendous thing. We have messed up. Oh Lord." There's that opportunity to come, to confess, to still be in relationship. The relationship isn't broken. Yeah, the mistake has happened, the fallenness has happened, but the relationship is still there. The conversation is still there. But what I guess I experience in my life, I guess many of you experience in your life, and what we read in these stories, in Genesis particularly, is the temptation is to not do that. Out of shame, out of guilt, we keep running in the wrong direction. So like I said, we have this movement of God. We saw it in the movement of God in the Garden of Eden, coming to Adam and Eve to ask them, "Where are you? What's happened?" And now it's echoed again in this story with Cain. God comes and asks, first of all, as we looked at last week and this week, "Where is your brother Abel?" God knows where Abel is, because he says later, he says, "Listen, I know his blood is crying out from the ground." God knows, but he gives Cain that opportunity. "Where is your brother Abel?" And then your brother Abel. And then Cain, as we talked about last week, blows him off. "Am I my brother's keeper? Not my problem. Just about me, isn't it?" And then God comes again and says, "What have you done?" And I believe there's a pause there. You know, in our Bible, there's a semicolon. There's no punctuation in the Hebrew. But I believe there's a pause there. "What have you done? I already know what has happened. His blood is crying out for me down." But there's still the opportunity for Cain to confess, to maintain that relationship with God. God's heart is seen in this invitation all the time to relationship. To do the right thing, even when we've done the wrong thing. I'll say that. God's heart is in this invitation to do the right thing, even when, not if, when we do the wrong thing. That's the first level of grace that I want you to see in this story today. You know, the truth is that when we have struggled to master that hungry wolf, that sin that wants to devour us, and we've lost, which happens. I'm sure it happens to some of us some of the time, one or two of us, you know. I mean, not me, obviously, you understand. But it happens to all of us, of course. We fight that fight. We have that wrestling match and we lose. The fight isn't over, Scripture promises, that grace promises us. The fight isn't over. We might have felt we've lost the struggle, but the struggle isn't over. There's still an opportunity to do the right thing, to confess, to make amends, to confront the thing that's happened. However belatedly, however much of a mistake we feel we've made, however hard and far we feel that we have fallen, there is still an opportunity to stand up, as I was saying last week, to look it in the eye like an adult, like a kingdom citizen, and say, okay, I've done the wrong thing, but now we're going to do the right thing. To stand up like the rulers, like the powerful beings that we were created to be and say, okay, something's gone wrong, but there is a higher power here at work than my failure. We can make things as right as they can be. The good news is that we can struggle against sin. But when we fail, we don't need to sink into a pit of shame, of recrimination, of whatever it might be. We can seek forgiveness. Don't put your hand up, but anyone can think of a moment in your life where things have really gone wrong. Things have been bad. There's been a huge problem, and you've gone and tried to sort it out. You've gone and you've made that confession. Or maybe someone's done that too. Someone's come to you and said, look, and they've confessed, they've repented. There's been that desire to make things right. And whether you're thinking of a small situation, a little everyday thing, or maybe a really, really big kind of life-changing situation, isn't it powerful what can be achieved when one or two parties say, can we sort this out? Yes, there's been a problem. Yes, there's been a failing. Yes, there's been a sin. Yes, there's been a mistake. But we want to sort things out. Amazing things can happen, can't they? When we are quick, when we are eager to confess and repent and make things right. However, Cain does not take that option. Cain does not take that option. At no point does Cain demonstrate any remorse or any desire for a restored relationship with God based on his confession and making good. All he does is bemoan his fate. This is too hard for me. This is too bad. What's going to happen to me? This is why the consequences, I believe, become unavoidable and become serious. Cain has chosen a path, and like I said before, nothing seems to want to deter him from following that path, from correcting that path, from turning round and heading in the other direction, which is what the word repentance means in the Hebrew, teshuva, to turn around. I might have got that wrong. I get confused with my Hebrew. It does mean to turn around. Is it teshuva? No, it's not teshuva, is it? Sorry? Shout out loud. Yes, it does. Thank you. Okay. I may be wrong. So Cain is exiled. Cain was a farmer. But God says the land which has sustained him is the very land that has been despoiled by this murder. And again, remember last week, I'm not going to go deeply into this, but there is this sense in scholarly circles that the Holy Family, the kind of Eden family, stand for Israel in later Israelite thought. So there is this sense of, you know, you do the wrong thing, you're kicked out of the land. You know, Adam and Eve are kicked out of the land of Eden. Cain is kicked out of the land where he was a farmer. And there is a sense, obviously, later on that Israel are kicked out of the land of Israel and sent into exile. So there is this sort of echo thing going on. But let's focus in on the story as it is at the moment. And once again, a bit like I did with the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, you know, we use the word curse, and it can sound like a very hard and very sort of damning word, and it can seem like God is like just this huge judgment, you know, nasty sort of cosmic headmaster who just wants to, you know, give them six of the best. But In that story, as with this one, we need to tease apart this idea of a curse a little bit. Is it a pronouncement, or is it just a statement of reality? Is God just saying, look, you are continually choosing to walk away from me, so guess what? You're going to get further away from me. That's just the way it's going to be. Cain lived in a relationship with the land and a relationship with God. You know, that's, we can infer, that's why he brought a sacrifice to God. God had blessed him. God blessed his farming. God blessed the land. So he brought a sacrifice to God. There's this relationship going on that Cain knows about. Now, if Cain isn't going to want to be part of that relationship anymore, how can he be a farmer on this land? How can he be blessed by the land? He's choosing a different way. Cain is unreconciled. He's unrepentant. He's placed himself outside of that relationship, so he cannot continue in his previous vocation. Rather than being a man rooted in a place, rooted in the land, he will be a wanderer. He will wander in the land of wandering, the land of Nod. He chooses a new way of being, even further distance from God. And we get this sense through these stories of this continual distancing from God. You know, Adam and Eve were in intimate relationship, walking with God in the cool of the day. And then they're one step removed. They're outside of that garden of intimacy. And now Cain is even more removed, even more distant, ever moving east of Eden. It's that final line. He's moving east of Eden. And that's the writer's way of hinting to us, moving further and further away from the place of intimacy. I can't help but think of the parallel of the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15 that Jesus tells. You know, this idea that, you know, in our youth, in our foolishness, we want to take what's ours and do our own thing and be our own boss. And it says in that parable, in a far country, this idea of moving away, of going away, of getting as far away from the authority of the Father as possible. I think that's the same story in that parable too. The narrative of Cain's story continues, and we'll pick it up again next time, looking at what happens next with Cain. And as this narrative continues, as I mentioned a couple of weeks back, we get this sense of a wider world. You know, there aren't just three people in existence at this point. There is a wider world, because these are the people that Cain is worried are going to kill him. You know, who are these people? They're people outside of this holy family, this line that Genesis is building towards. And later on, we talk about him marrying and people that think he married his sister, as I repeat from last week. Ew! But then we move on. That's not what the story is saying at all. But he assumes that there are these other people out there, and he assumes that he is going to be at risk from them. That's really interesting. He assumes that they might, if they meet him, they might want to kill him, he says. Now, why is this? Maybe it's because of his crime. Maybe he feels that because he's a murderer, people will punish him for that. But it might be simply that he's just away, and that's what the story seems to hint towards. He's just away from God. He's away from the presence of God. He's away from the protection of his God. You know, this is rooted in a very tribal way of thinking of a certain place where a certain God has rulership over it. And if he moves away in that kind of early tribal thinking, he's going to be unprotected, so he thinks. But just like God clothed Adam and Eve before they left the garden, God will not abandon Cain. Even after all of Cain's sin and murder and failure to repent, God, the good news is today, cares and loves Cain. God cares for and loves Cain. That's the second level of grace I want you to take away from today. There will be a mark upon Cain as he wanders through this other land, this land of wandering. There will be a mark upon him, this mark of Cain. And sometimes we can talk about a mark of Cain. Oh, there's a mark of Cain on him or you, or that person had a mark of Cain. And it sounds like a very condemnatory thing, something to do with judgment. But just focusing on the context of the story, the mark of Cain here is solely for Cain's protection. It's something that keeps him safe. It's like a life preserver being when you've been thrown into the sea or something like that. It's something solely designed by God to keep him safe. That's the whole context here. It's not something like a flashing beacon, you know, sinner here, murderer here. There's no suggestion of that. That would make it more likely that Cain was killed. It's a mark of protection. It's a mark of grace, which is why I've called this message today Marks of Grace. And this idea of a sevenfold vengeance on anyone that hurts Cain, this idea of seven comes up quite a lot in the Hebrew mindset. It's indicative of God. It's indicative of perfection, of wholeness. You know, so there's almost this sense that God is underwriting this protection. You will be protected in my name. There will be a godly protection on you. And anyone touch you, there will be a godly vengeance upon them. So God is wholly invested in Cain's well-being. Just like leaving the garden for Adam and Eve, the consequences of pushing God away are real. But note the movement in all of these stories and who is doing the moving. Notice the direction in the way things are happening. It seems to me and to my reading that it's always the human beings that are giving way to fear or anxiety or hiding or lying or being evasive. And the consequences or the curses that unfold from that are just the reality of those choices. It's the reality of choosing a life of autonomy. When I say, I want to be on the throne, God. In fact, I want to be God. I mean, that's what Adam and Eve were after, wasn't it? We'll be gods instead of you. That's the choice they've made. And that's the reality that they're stepping into. And God can only respond insofar as the people are willing to let him respond. The consequences of choosing a life of authority where we decide that we are gods, we are on the throne. I won't come under your authority, God. I won't confess. I won't seek reconciliation. Why should I? You can't make me. I'll be free. Yes, you'll be free to live in the wilderness, in the land of wandering, east of Eden. What is this rooted in? I think this is rooted in a because this is, even as I say that, I hope you can hear like the attitude of our own culture, of our own desires sometimes. No, I'm not going to, I don't want anyone to be in charge of me. You're not the boss of me. No one's the boss of me. I'll be free. Yeah, great. You know, these are the highest ideals that our culture lifts up. And I think it's rooted in a fundamental lack of understanding of who God is. Rather than rushing towards God, the response of these people is always to push away in anxiety, in fear, in arrogance. I'll be the boss. I'll be in control. You won't make me do anything. As I say, I hear the kind of petulant cry of our own hearts, of our own society, of our own kind of media messages and all that, that assume that the thing, if someone's trying to make you do something, that's just automatically a bad thing. You know, anyone trying to put any control over you, anyone trying to put any authority over you, anyone trying to, you know, in any way put themselves in a position where they limit your freedom and your choices, that is, quote, a bad thing in capital letters. That's the kind of message of our society. Anything that might put a call on me, that requires something of me, that might deserve obedience or respect is a bad thing. But compare that with a different voice, a voice that I would suggest to you sounds more like maturity, more like humility, the voice that understands that there is power in seeking the path of repentance and restoration. Because how else do you get better? How else do you improve? How else do you solve problems? There's a willingness to place oneself under good leadership and good authority, under wisdom, to be teachable, to be shapeable, to be growing towards a better life and a better way of being. This sounds to me kind of absolutely opposite of the voice of our culture sometimes. Our culture is shaped by a fear that goes beyond fear. It's almost an allergic reaction to power and authority. And to be clear, that is completely understandable. I mean, you can see so many stories in history about where power has been abused. It's been used to abuse. But the kind of violence of our reaction against any control and any authority is, I think, a distortion. It's throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Our culture cries, you know, we need freedom. The highest value is freedom. Well, maybe it is. But doesn't that really depend on your definition of freedom? Doesn't it depend on what you mean by freedom? If the freedom that you seek, like the freedom that Cain seemed to seek, is to get as far away from possible from the source of all love and goodness and beauty and truth and wholeness and life, that's a freedom we could probably do without, am I right? It's the freedom defined by the serpent. You can be gods. Don't you know? You don't need to trust God. You can be your own God. You don't need to be under that authority. You can have your own authority. What could possibly go wrong? If that's what we mean by freedom, then I want to suggest to you this morning that we need less freedom and more Father. We're in a society that needs less of that kind of freedom and more Father heart, more Father love, more Father reality, good Father, loving Father, heavenly Father. The solution to bad leadership, authority and power is not no leadership, authority and power. It's good leadership, authority and power. Does that make sense? The solution to the bad is not none, it's good. And Scripture shows us what this looks like, modeled in the kingship of God. Ultimate power, but expressed in ultimate love and grace. Just as we start to wrap up, and I'll ask the musicians to start getting themselves plugged in and everything, I want you to marvel this morning. Just take a moment. If it helps to close your eyes, I want you to marvel at the grace of God. Just enjoy the grace of God. Allow yourself to look at the beauty of the grace of God and be delighted by it. Remember, what's the evidence we've had so far in Genesis? When Adam and Eve wanted to be their own gods, he clothed them. He looked after them. He looked after them and clothed them for the world that they'd chosen. When Cain was raging in disappointment and rejection, God warned him. He saw what was happening. He warned him and he promised him a better way. If you do the right thing, won't it go well for you? There's a way out of this. You can choose the other path, Cain. And when Cain succumbs to that rage anyway, God gives him the opportunity to confess. Cain, where's your brother? And when Cain rejects that and must live in the hell of his own choosing, if you like, God lays a mark of protection upon Cain. He is still blessed. He is still loved. He is still protected. The love and the grace of God moving towards. As Simon was sharing earlier, this is the Jesus that we worship. Do you feel a little bit excited by that? Do you feel, you look a little bit tired and bored. So I don't know, just doing a bit of a dance or something. But can you just see the beauty of the grace of God? As Brueggemann says, God does not let go of the unreconciled one. The God who calls the worlds into being does not stop calling even this chaotic brother. The mystery of God is that God's protection extends now even to the land of Nod, to the place thought beyond protection, the place that seemed beyond humanness. God's face is still toward the brother after he is banished from the face of the earth. In Romans, Paul writes, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Amen. Think about that for yourself today. Think about that today for people that you love and care about. As much as people want to push God away and disrespect him and lie to him and avoid him and play these ridiculous games with him and reject him, he is grace. He keeps coming towards us. He is relentless in his pursuit of us, far more relentless than that hungry wolf of sin. He is relentless in his pursuit and his love. There is nowhere we can go. Even the land that was beyond the pale, the land of wandering, there is nowhere where God is not. God keeps coming towards us, and ultimately he comes in the flesh, in the man, Jesus Christ, overcoming all of our scorn and our rejection and our murder that we pile on him with what? With defeating the power of hell and death, with walking out of a tomb that is now empty, overcoming all the death, all the hell that we choose in his glorious resurrection. Because in his ultimate Father heart of love and wisdom and greatness and goodness and grace, he knows that what his kids really need is less of that freedom and more of that Father. I'm going to ask Kim to come and pray for us, just to, because she looked at me at the wrong time while I get plugged in.
Oh, I find that so exciting. Oh, Lord, you give us so much. We just thank you. We can't stop saying thank you for all you have done for us. And I was just reminded of that song that goes, "Oh Lord, you never let go." And what a privilege, what a wonderful thing that is, that you never let go of us. You're always there for us when we mess up, when we get it wrong, when we let you down, when we go our own way instead of the way that you would want us to go. You never let go. You're always here for us. You always provide for us because you are our Father. And so, Lord, as we go into this week, help us to remember that. Help us to remember that in situations that we find ourselves in. Help us to remember that as we go about, and help us to know that you are our Father, that you are our Lord, that you are our Saviour, that you go before us and you provide a way. You are our light, Lord. We come and we just thank you. Amen.